Morning. Scripture this morning is from the book of James, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Join me in prayer. Lord, we love you so much, Lord. We're thankful, Lord, for this opportunity that you've given us this morning, Lord, to gather together to hear your word, Lord. We pray that you'll open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds to your word, Lord, just to make us truly receptive to your word, Lord, as you put on Alex's heart to present to us this morning, Lord. Again, Lord, thank you for your word, Lord. May these things in Christ's sake. Amen.
It's good to be here with you today. It's nice to stand before you and share God's word. Today, as you can see, I guess we're going to talk about the tongue. Before we do, we're going to kind of break it up into two parts, I guess you could say. We're going to talk about teachers slash preachers, and then we're going to talk about all of us, because James, when he begins here in verse 1, he almost, if you just stop right there, you think, okay, this is just about preachers and teachers. And if you're not one of those two things, you might think, well, it doesn't apply to me. But then in verse 2, he kind of throws us all in the mix there. So we're going to start out again in James chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, my brethren, obviously he is speaking to believers, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And just as a kind of background here, some scholars believe that the book of James is actually a sermon James preached that was then written down. And if you just sit down and just read it through, I can see where they get that. It reads like a sermon. You could just read the book of James and that'd be good enough. Of course, the word of God is better than anything any of us could ever say anyway. But anyway, he says, let not many of you become teachers, stating obviously that a teacher is referring to the one who teaches God's word. He seems to be cautioning more than discouraging. When you read that, it's almost like James is saying, don't be a teacher, because if you're a teacher, you're going to be in trouble with God. And so, but what he's really saying, I think, is, as we'll see, is he's really encouraging us to take the role of teaching God's word, whether it be from a pulpit as a pastor, on the street corner as an open-air preacher, in a Sunday school classroom, a Wednesday night Bible study, a Tuesday morning ladies Bible study, whatever it is, that we should take that with great responsibility, and we should do that and approach that in fear and trembling. And Paul, we're going to go over to Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy. He says this. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as we know, Timothy was a young preacher, and this is the Apostle Paul encouraging him to rightly divide the word of God. So it's a very heavy burden, if you will, for lack of a better word, to bear the burden of teaching God's words. We should take it very seriously and not be flippant about it. And to illustrate this a bit further, we're going to go back to 1 Timothy 3:1. We'll get back to James shortly, I promise you. But this chapter 3 always convicts me in multiple ways. It's kind of weird in a way, because this first verse gets me, because I think back to when I was a young man and I began to preach God's word. But anyway, 1 Timothy 3:1 says this. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And now let's dial into verse 6 here. Says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And a novice obviously is referring to a new convert. And this verse takes me back. back many years ago, which is not always a pleasant journey when I remember things. I remember when God first saved me, it's like I almost immediately had this urge or desire to go and preach God's word. I'd been in church a while before he saved me, and I'd sat under solid preaching, had studied the Bible, so I wasn't totally ignorant to scripture, but I lacked a lot of experience and knowledge and really had absolutely no clue what I was getting into. Totally ignorant to that. Looking back from right here where I stand today, my life and my ministry is not even close to the picture I had conjured up in my mind when I first had that desire. Not that it's bad. Quite the contrary, it's excellent. God has blessed me with a wonderful wife and children. He's blessed me with a wonderful church family. He blessed me with a wonderful evangelistic ministry. And I've been able, due to him, to share the gospel with literally thousands of people through preaching gospel tracts and conversations. So I cannot complain. He has blessed me and he is very kind to me. So although it looks nothing like I thought it would, it's so much better than what I thought it would be. But the journey to get there was not always painless, of course. You know, a friend of mine used to say, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. And so the picture I had conjured up in my mind when I first had this desire, I'm sure made God laugh. I'm not sure he's not laughing right now still about it. It was kind of ridiculous. I won't go into what it looked like, but it wasn't what it is. I promise you that. I was a proverbial novice, if you will. Picture this. Picture a young man, a fresh convert, who feels this calling to be a preacher of the gospel. So he announced this to his church family. He says, you know, I believe God's calling me into the ministry to preach. Okay, great. And so these small churches start asking this young preacher to come and share the good news and preach to them on Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, whatever, Sunday nights. And so he goes, and these well-meaning people, of course, pat him on the back, good job, et cetera, et cetera. And pretty soon this young preacher will buy into this delusion that he's pretty good at this preaching thing. And he's wise beyond his years. And this door opens up, and all of a sudden, because he is this novice, he's puffed up and he's arrogant. He refuses to be teachable. He doesn't think these old deacons and retired preachers and pastors in the church can teach him anything. He has arrived and he's going to straighten everyone out. That's the trap that Paul is talking about. And sadly, I slipped off into that trap. I may not have verbally expressed all those things, but that was my mindset, sadly. That was my attitude. I became legalistic. I became judgmental. I became a little arrogant. And in that state, I'm sure I did more harm than I ever did good. And so this first verse of James 3 really hits home with me and takes me back to a time that I'm not really proud of in my life. In this same epistle of 1 Timothy, in the next chapter, Paul says this to Timothy. And when all this, when I began to preach the gospel, I was about 30 years old, somewhere in my early 30s. But 1 Timothy 4 says, let no one, this is Paul talking to Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Timothy was also a young man, in his 30s probably. What was the difference? I was the novice. Timothy was not. I'm not comparing myself, putting myself in the same category with Timothy by no means. Please don't hear that, because I'm certainly not. But the difference is this. Timothy had spent at least a decade traveling with the Apostle Paul, sitting at his feet, hearing his teaching, experiencing the same things that the Apostle Paul experienced. He had this experience of life, of being a Christian, and knowledge way beyond his years. Or I'd spent the early part of my life hanging out with just other heathens and didn't have that experience or knowledge. The point is that being a novice doesn't really dictate age, or your age doesn't really determine if you're a novice, if that makes sense. You can be older and be a novice. You can be younger and have knowledge and wisdom to carry on. So back to James. James 3:1, he seems to be only addressing those who have this desire to teach or preach God's word. But verse 2, we see he really isn't just talking about us. He's talking about all of us. It's kind of a bait and switch. It's like he sets you at ease, saying, all right, I'm fixing to hammer on these preachers and teachers a little bit. And then in the very next verse, he says, now we all stumble. We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Some of you may remember there's a story in our fairly recent history that kind of paints this picture pretty well of this analogy of a ship and a rudder. You ever heard of the ship called the Bismarck, the German battleship in World War II that was the king of the seas? That had a sister ship, the Tirpitz, but we won't talk about the Tirpitz. We're going to focus on the Bismarck. The Bismarck was the biggest, baddest, fastest ship in the world at the time. You couldn't touch it. It was unsinkable, it was believed to be. And of course, the British Navy and Air Force would attacked it several times. And at one point, there was two battleships from Britain that was sent out and attacked the Bismarck. The Bismarck sunk the best battleship the British had, but it also got damaged in the fight. So the Bismarck was headed back to France, where the Nazis, of course, had occupied, for repairs. And on the way back, the British came up with another way, and they attacked it again. And at some point, one of the torpedoes or bombs damaged the rudder of this huge ship, where it could not move. It could not turn. It could only go in a circle, per se. In fact, the captain radioed back and told the German high command that they could not navigate the ship, but they would fight to the last round. Therefore, it was a sitting duck, and eventually the British Navy was able to sink that battleship. The point is, as long as that battleship had its rudder, its tongue, if you will, and in control, that it was the biggest, baddest thing on the ocean. But as soon as that little member, that little rudder, became damaged, the whole ship was gone, was worthless, was sunk. And verse 5 says, this is back in James 3, verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. A little tongue, that's pretty ugly little creature thing, isn't it, right there? A little member is our tongue. But remember, verse 2, he gives us a little hope. He says, if you're able to not stumble in word, you're perfect. And you can control your whole body. But don't rest in that, because verse 7, as we read on, says, if we do not stumble in word, is an ideal situation. But this is reality. Verse 7 says, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. Oops. You see, when he says, if you're able to bridle and control your tongue, you're perfect and you can control your whole body. But then he lets us know that's the ideal situation. That's the goal. That's where we want to be. But then he goes on and tells us that that's really an impossibility. We can't tame the tongue. He goes on and says, it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. You know, so this tongue thing, this speech thing is not just a problem for us preachers and teachers, but it's a problem for every last one of us, even as believers. You ever see on social media, social media is a great thing, isn't it? It's also an awful thing. It's like a two-edged sword there. You ever see on social media, you'll see people, they'll be posting scripture, talk about how awesome God is, how they love Jesus, et cetera, et cetera. Then all of a sudden they'll post something, you'll see, they'll be actually cussing someone out that made them angry. If you've seen that, you've seen what James is referring to in action on earth. Have you ever come to church on Sunday to bring it closer to home? Praise God, worship God. You leave here thinking how great God is, and Monday morning you get in your car, you head to work. Somebody cuts you off and you find yourself yelling and screaming, maybe even obscenities at this person because they cut you off. If you've experienced that or similar, you have experienced what James is warning us about. See, we are all capable and all have this problem of the tongue. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be. Jesus has an interesting interaction with some Pharisees over in Matthew 15. Kind of demonstrates the tongue and the pitfalls and issues with the tongue. So I'm just going to read through verse 15 through however far we get there in Matthew 15. It says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy you saying, and if you didn't catch what they were doing, the Pharisees were telling people, I don't worry about using that money to go take care of your family and stuff. It belongs to God. Bring it into the coffers of the synagogue. And they were being hypocrites. Anyway, verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. See, we've got to rightly divide the word of God and make sure we do not, as the Pharisees did, add to God's word and teach things that aren't in scripture. So we have to be very careful. There's nothing wrong with having personal convictions. Those are good and needful. But at the same time, your personal conviction is not necessarily a commandment from God for everyone. No extra charge for that bit of advice. Verse 10 says, it's still in Matthew 15. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came to him. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And Jesus said, I don't care. No, he didn't. He didn't say that. Verse 13, he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a ditch. That's why James says, don't be many of you teachers, because you'll be judged more greatly. Think of it, the false pastors and teachers that stand in pulpits weekly, maybe even daily on TV, and tell people lies, untruths for their own benefit, and lead people away. They're responsible for all that, for every last thing there is, because even though you can look at those people, follow them as victims, they're still responsible. And Jesus says here that not just that false teacher, preacher will fall in the ditch, but those followers will also fall into that ditch It's a very scary thing, so we need to rightly divide the word. He says, verse 15, and Peter, being Peter, answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. And Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man? For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So friends, we have to guard our tongues. Ultimately, although James speaks of the tongue and uses that member as his object lesson here, it's really powered by the heart. The tongue is just the vessel that carries forth what is in the heart and puts it out to the world. As James says, none of us can tame the tongue. Even believers to whom James is speaking have a tongue issue, but it's ultimately a heart issue, even for believers, is it not? Ever wonder how the crowning part of the creation, human beings, man, who God created in his own image, can be the most corrupt part of that creation? I think about this often, that if you look at animals, creatures he created, for the most part, they do what they're supposed to do. They do what God created them to do. Everyone does, everything does, except for human beings. We're the rebels. We're created in the image of God, and yet we rebelled against God. How did we get there? How do we get there? Many people think that they're good people, that they're okay. Scripture actually says, and I'm sure I've said this from right here before, that most men will declare their own righteousness. And if you go out and do a test out on the streets, you'll find out that's true. Most people will. Some people realize they're not good, they're bad, but most people, for the most part, I'm a pretty good person. It's called self-righteousness. So how did we get to this point where we rebel against God? It's our very nature. Remember, we need to be reminded sometimes back in the Garden of Eden when God created man, he took a little dust out of the ground, he breathed life into him and made him a living soul. And then he took his rib and he created Eve, the first marriage, the man and woman, and put them in the garden, remember, the perfect place, and said, you can freely eat of all the trees of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil, right? And the day you eat of it, what? You die. Lo and behold, enter Satan, tempts Eve. She sees the fruit is good. She takes it, she eats, gives it to Adam. Being the good husband he is, he eats. And this, friends, is when Scripture says sin has entered the world. And because we're all descendants of Adam, we're all born with this sin nature. In iniquity, we're conceived and we're born little sinners. As you've heard often from this spot, I've heard Pastor Jeff speak of little, even little babies. They're beautiful little babies, but they're beautiful little sinners. They just don't know it yet, right? They're all born. That's how we get to a place where we rebel against the one who created us and the one who sustains us and gives us life and has given us this wonderful earth to live on and all this food to eat and all these things to take and manipulate and build things and all this. And we still rebel against him because it's our very nature. And the tongue is part of us. It is the very nature of our tongue to spew out things that are in our heart. And the things that are in our heart are naturally not good things. Even for believers, as we'll see hopefully in a minute, that even believers struggle with these things. Romans 5:19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Speaking of Jesus, of course. Then he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That's where we rest, friends. We don't rest in the fact that if we could tame our tongue, we'd be perfect. We rest in the fact that we can't tame our tongue, but where sin did abound, grace much more abounds. And if we are in Christ, then that grace covers that as well. Is that an excuse to sin? Absolutely not. No excuse to sin. But we do know that our eternal destiny is not based on what we do, but what he did. To give us a little hope and encouragement, go to Romans chapter 7. If you want to turn there quickly, you can just write this down and read it later when you get home. I would encourage you to go and you start reading Romans, and it's kind of hard to quit. I could stand here and just read Romans 7, 8, and 9 and go home, and it'd be good. It's just awesome stuff. We're going to go to chapter 7, verse 14. Start there for time's sake. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me. The other who wills is to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Then he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We feel the struggle. Even Paul, the apostle Paul, who God used to write down most of the New Testament, we see his struggle. That he even struggles with this thing. It's our flesh that we know we should do good. We want to do good. God has given us a new heart with new desires to obey, honor, and glorify him. And yet still we find ourselves dishonoring him, dishonoring his creation through talking evil about others. And we have this struggle. And he asks this question, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And at times, I'm sure we've all gotten to that place and get so frustrated with ourselves and say, "Lord, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then Paul doesn't leave us hanging. He answers that question. Very next verse, he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." See, it's all about Jesus and what he did. See, we're fallen creatures by nature. We rebel against God by nature, but God doesn't want to leave us in that state. That's the whole point of Christ's coming. When he came to earth, he was born in this manger. He took on flesh, added it to his divinity, fully man, fully God. And he walked the dusty roads of Israel, being tempted in all ways we are, but without sin. And in spite of that, he was arrested, beaten, crucified, where the wrath of the Father that you deserve and that I deserve was poured out on him. Where he died a horrific death. And you know the story, but it's good to always be reminded of the story, right? That Jesus was buried, but 3 days later that tomb was empty because he had risen from the dead, defeated death, proving he was God. And he says that if we will repent, agree with him about our sin, and believe in the gospel, put our faith in him, we can have eternal life. And that what he did on the cross is payment for all this sin, all this stuff that we struggle with, because he has sealed us for the day of redemption. And that where sin abounds, even yet still in our lives, his grace much more abounds. And he'll take us safely home. This life is going to be a struggle, but he will get us safely home. If you skip over, I won't read the whole chapter. You skip over to chapter 8 of Romans. Starting verse 26, says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, the purpose in our lives for God is to conform us to the image of his son. That's what it's all about. All things work together for our good. As you've heard before, all those things aren't really painless. And so even as we struggle with controlling our tongue and not letting ignorant things come out of our mouth and stupid things come out of our mouth, even so, God is using that. How does he use that, you think? Think about this. If you're driving down the freeway and you kind of lose your cool with somebody, and maybe they don't even hear you, but God hears you and you start yelling or whatever it about those people. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit reminds you, hey, what are you doing? And so God uses even those times to remind us that it's not about us, that we can't do this on our own, that we have not arrived. Like when I was a young preacher, I definitely had not arrived. I still have not arrived. But God uses all that stuff to remind us that it's not about us and that on our own we can do nothing. Because see, our tendency is, as we grow in our faith, even as believers, our tendency is to think that we have made this progress and we're kind of up here and we're doing good now. We got this figured out. See, God has a way of bringing us back down and humbling us to realize that, nah, we never get it really figured out. Never will get it 100% perfect. You'll never be that awesome saint. The Apostle Paul, if there was an awesome saint, would be him. And he said he's not even the awesome saint. He is now, but he wasn't then. He still struggled. So friends, if the Apostle Paul struggles with sin, don't think that you won't. I know folks that believe they have reached the state of perfection where they no longer sin. They'll say comments like, I know I have the ability to sin, but I choose not to. Scripture tells us that if we say we have no sin, what? We're a liar and the truth is not in us. And actually, that's blasphemous to think God saves you, but then you keep yourself and you make yourself come to some state of perfection where it's all about you and you've made it and you're doing good. Absolutely not. It's all about Jesus and his perfection and what he's done. Is that an excuse for sin? Absolutely not. The Apostle Paul says, since grace abounds, should we sin more so grace can abound more? He said, God forbid. But the point is that we need Jesus every day. We need him to lead us, guide us, remind us, and help us to control our tongue. And friends, when we fail and we fall and we don't control our tongue, when we mess up, what do we do with it? Do we just say, I'm good. Jesus has got this. No. 1 John 1:9 says what? That you bring your sin, you confess it, and he is faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness. You see, Jesus has this thing covered from beginning to end. He does, really. But we must understand and realize and remember that it is about him and not about us. That doesn't mean we don't have to try. We don't have to try to progress and learn and grow. We absolutely do. It's the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of the human where they collide. And so we are responsible. And I'm going to close with this, some verses from the Psalms and Proverbs maybe that deal with the tongue. Hopefully this will encourage you because James chapter 3 kind of beat me up a little bit, to be honest with you, as it should. Psalm 34:12-14 says this, who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see God? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Psalm 35:28. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Psalm 37:30. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom and his tongue talks of justice. Psalm 39:1. I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. There is one who speaks like the piercing of the sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Proverbs 21:23 says, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. And then even in James chapter 1:26, he says this, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. 1 Peter 3:10 says, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So friends, even though if we could tame our tongue, we'd be perfect, able to control everything else about ourselves. But no man can tame the tongue. But God can tame the tongue. Remember, scripture tells us that with every temptation that comes, that God gives us a way out. We just don't always take that way out, do we? We're human beings. We have to understand and realize that we are human beings. We live in reality. We still have struggles. But Jesus, if we're his, will get us safely home. Let's bow our heads. Father God, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. I pray that you will be with Brother David as he is ill. I pray that you will bless him. I pray that you'll be with the pastor and his family as they travel today. Be with us as we go forth this week. Help us to remember the words that that our tongue can get us in a lot of trouble, and that we need to bridle that tongue, and that we look to you to do that, that we're not capable. But that's no excuse, that we need to strive to be perfect in that way. God, I pray for anyone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that you will convict their heart today. We know that it all starts there, that without you, that we can do nothing anyway, that we can't tame our tongue or anything else as far as that goes. So we pray that anyone who doesn't know you, that they will repent and put their faith and trust in you today. Pray that you'll be with us. Help us to be ambassadors for you. Help us to live out our lives. Be that example before the world in this world, as Brother Mike said earlier, this world of trouble and evil and wickedness and just weirdness. It's just totally strange out there these days. Help us to stay focused on you. Help us to stay in your word. Stay in prayer. And just look to you in all things and trust you no matter what comes our way on this earth. We know that you will get us safely home. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.